Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, again for your word and how you reveal yourself to us, not only through your creation, but through intimately through your word, and that your word came flesh and dwelt among us, and that your Holy Spirit dwells in us. We just thank you for your truth. I pray that the words that are spoken today would be glorifying to you, and that the hearts here would be open, the ears to hear, and that, again, that you would just be honored in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been looking at this letter that Paul has been writing to Titus and commissioning Titus this grueling task of straightening out the churches on the island of Crete. And Paul has already talked to Titus, but he writes it down specific requirements that are required to have in order to fulfill a unique role of a pastor or an elder. And you might think, why do I need to know this? But I do think it's important to know. For one, the statistics that more churches are closing than opening. And from what I've heard, the average pastor's life is about 2 years. Which could mean, most likely, that there are many ministers who are not qualified to lead. And then, of course, now this does give us more appreciation for the qualification of this unique role that God has ordained. And how important it is to keep our pastors in prayer. And then we do have, of course, that it is just the Word of God. So, not to say just, but it is the Word of God. So it is important to understand that these truths found in Scripture, and we should be concerned about church leadership and who is preaching, who is allowed to minister the Word of God, for it is by God's grace who works in them to make them suitable for this role. I think that in today's contemporary church, especially on TV, some pastors think they are good businessmen. They are good in front of camera. They're more of an entertainer. They use psychology or philosophy, or they act more like a CEO of a business. They can be more like a lawyer. But it really is in sharp contrast with the requirements of what the Bible says. So if you look at 2 Timothy 2 and you read it, it'll say Paul uses these strong metaphors describing a spiritual leader. He uses terms like teacher, soldier, athlete, a farmer, a workman, and a slave. And all that to really does paint a picture of sacrifice and labor and service and the hardship that goes with that. It really gives you an idea how complex the variety and the responsibilities of a spiritual leadership is. And it is not really a glamorous job. It is not for the status among the church's aristocratic and prestige. It doesn't come by seniority. It's not purchased by money, not by nepotism, not based on business or financial status, not by intelligence or with a degree of education, not by human talents or personalities. The requirements are a faultless character, a willingness to serve with humility, spiritual maturity, and able to teach. It may go to someone who is rich or to somebody who's poor. They might be free or bound. They might be unknown or they might be well known. They could be even successful in a worldly sense. But these characteristics have nothing to do with the qualifications found in Scripture. Jesus used the word shepherd to describe himself as a spiritual leader. And a shepherd is really one who tends after God's flock. And tending the flock means feeding, leading, nurturing, caring, and comforting, protecting, and correcting. And a shepherd did not have the greatest status in society. They were the bottom of the totem pole, a very lowly people. Matter of fact, at the most basic level, they could be replaced by a dog. And that is what Jesus said in Luke 22:26. It says, "Let the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader as one who serves." So this God-ordained position is a role for humble service, a loving sacrifice, a faithful shepherd. The man who is called to lead God's people must be an example of sacrifice, devotion, lowliness, and a love and for the ability to communicate God's word. They don't have to be a celebrity, and they don't really have to have a charismatic personality. Jesus himself gave a great example of this pattern of leader when he washed the disciples' feet, doing what a slave would do, which is really a dirty job. It's an undesirable job, washing dirty feet. And he did it and said, "This is what I want you to do." But there is a difference between the lowly job of a shepherding sheep and shepherding God's people, in that it doesn't take a whole lot of skill to watch after sheep. For that is why young boys would do it. Watching over God's people require more mature men with tremendous amounts of skill. For it is a very complex, hard work that requires a lot of wisdom. And not everyone can meet this high qualification. Matter of fact, few can. Spiritual shepherding requires a godly, gifted, very skilled, a man of integrity, one who can be a teacher, a soldier, an athlete, a farmer, and a slave, and being humbled like a boy shepherd. As my walk with the Lord over the years, I have seen transitions of church leadership, the fall of a youth pastor who committed adultery, the dissolving of a church because of a pastor's misuse of funds, a pastor who has been removed from his pulpit for unbiblical reasons, and have witnessed pastors misuse the word of God to manipulate the congregation, pastors who have been removed from office because their numbers were not where the denominations required, not to mention the scandals you read in the headlines or have heard about. They have all failed to measure up to the biblical standard. And not only does it cause grief to the flock, but to the heart of the Lord of the church. And as a result of weak shepherding, the church is affected. Churches can almost survive almost any kind of problem, but the failure of a shepherd can destroy their sheep. Without good shepherding, sheep can become very vulnerable and stray away. It's amazing just to think of the early churches and the denominations that we have even today. When you read Acts, you can see the passion Paul had for the leaders of the church. He wanted the right kind. And you can see this pattern in Acts 14:21-23. It says, "When they had preached the gospel to that city, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders to them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So this is a pattern. Evangelize, nurture, appoint shepherds, elders, overseers, and pastors. Or in other words, you lead them to Christ, get them on the road to sanctification, and then give them good leaders. Sheep without a shepherd are scattered, and they're vulnerable to attack. Which would also make you think of the unchurched, which is another topic for another time. And I mention that the terms pastors, shepherd, elder, overseers are all interchangeable. As we see in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul uses elder, and then in verse 7, he uses the term overseer. So we use them interchangeably. Elder, which speaks of the maturity of the man, and the overseer speaks of his function as a leader. Pastor also speaks of function of feeding the sheep. And in Acts 20, Paul uses the term interchangeably. In verse 17, says, he uses the word elder. Then down in verse 28, he says that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to watch over the flock. So elders are overseers who shepherd the flock. 1 Peter 5 also interchangeable, verse 1 and 2, elders and overseers. So an elder is a mature man who feeds and leads the flock. not a hierarchical or complex structure. Because throughout church history, it seems that this has been distorted, because you see these churches with pastors and then presbyters and bishops. Then you get all of this man-made government within the church, which really doesn't have anything to do with God's design. Under God's design, leadership is by men who are spiritually mature, who the role of a shepherd and overseer oversees the flock and feeds the flock. And these men should be an example of spiritual virtue, an example for the people to follow. So the position of a pastor or elder can be filled by people who meet, by only God's grace, these qualifications. It is reserved for those men who meet the standard in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and here in Titus. And the leadership of the church calls for teaching and preaching with sound doctrine. It requires men who can make decisions, determine church policy, careful stewardship of church funds, protecting and defending the flock, discipling and disciplining sin, praying, organizing, ordaining leaders, exhorting, rebuking, and all the things that are required of a pastor. A lot of responsibilities belong to a very few skilled and gifted men that are called for this position. And really, it is by grace of God that anyone can fulfill this position. It is not something that is achieved. It is really a gift of God and His Spirit. So according to Titus, verse 9, the elder is to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now we know that in Crete these churches have been around for a while because they have some problems with doctrine. And we know there were a lot of churches on this island, possibly over 100. These churches needed straightening out, but mostly they needed leadership, because unsound doctrine was being taught. And a strong leader needed to come in and contradict what was being taught and teach sound doctrine. Paul says to Titus in chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." So there were some bad things going on in the church. False doctrine. And in verse 10, it says, "Reject a factitious man after a first and second warning," which could mean a heretical man who teaches perverted things. Chapter 1, verse 10 there, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those circumcision. There was this legalistic teaching creeping around. And in verse 14, it talks about Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So these churches were feeling the effects of this bad stuff going on. And they need men who can step in and fix it, which means that they were dealing with not only false teachings, but false teachers, individuals. And not only do they have to deal with that, they have to deal with the pagan culture that was going on. Verse 12, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.'" Some people who have lived there have invaded the church. And in verse 16 it says, "Some people profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient, which is worthless for any good deed." Which is in contrast to chapter 2, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Because in verse 14, "Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." So the pagan culture has invaded the churches in Crete, where people were involved in lusts, sins, and evil things. And it all needs to be dealt with. These leaders had to be able to teach sound doctrine, refute false teachers, confront sin, or deal with sin. And then if you look at chapter 2, Paul lists the structures of the church. you will find that they address, verse 2, older men, verse 3, older women, verse 4, young women, verse 6, young men. Masters, everybody needed to be taught. They need to be taught on what they were to do. That is what an overseer does. That is what a leadership does. So, there was a need to teach sound doctrine, confront false teachers, deal with the pagan culture, and to bring a proper understanding of what each member's role is in the church, and all under the umbrella of leading them towards sanctification, which is kind of summed up in chapter 3, verse 14. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, that they will not be unfruitful, or in other words, how to evangelize. These all had to be dealt with, and that is what Paul is telling Titus to do, chapter 1, verse 5. Appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, can you imagine if you were assigned this task and you had no letter to back this up? I could imagine the arguments in those meetings. What kind of things would be nominated? Who would be nominated? I could just hear it now. I want to nominate Frank because he has lots of money. Or why don't you pick my husband because he's a nice guy? I have a lot of friends. Why don't you nominate me? And what about Mr. So-and-so? He's very educated. He's got a PhD in Greek history. And just so this kind of free-for-all didn't exist, Paul gives this letter to Titus, this physical evidence that points out that God's inspired criteria, and it has nothing to do with charisma, money, popularity, success, or education. So Titus has the criteria, verses 5 through 9, to accomplish the in appointing this task for the churches of leaders. And as we said before, he doesn't have much time. For Artemis and Tychicus and Nicopolis arrive before winter, verses 12, chapter 3. And these requirements are pretty straightforward and straight to the point. So let's read Titus 1, 5 through 9 again. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town as I direct you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife or a one-woman wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy or for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So it's pretty clear what kind of man is suited for this kind of position in the ministry. And it really falls under the category of everything being under above reproach. And also 1 Timothy chapter 3, there is no cause for criticism of his life, his character, no issue of sin, no black mark that would make his credibility as an example and teacher of divine truth. He is to be an example, a good moral character, virtuous, that others would want to mimic. His blameless character makes him suitable and uniquely qualified for this specific type of work. So we already looked at his sexual morality as a one-woman wife, or one-woman man, a faithful husband to one wife, if he's married, devoted, loyal, loving, and faithful. We looked at his family leadership, that he has to have children who believe and are not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And we looked what the difference was between the argument of being faithful children and only having faithful children who believe, and how the Greek word pistos can be translated to believe and also sometimes faithful, but it always refers to someone who believes in the gospel. And Revelation 17:4 kind of sums it up. Those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. So the third category in verse 7 and 8 regarding his his general character. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving, that is good, sensible, just, devout, self-control. So the first five are negative, and the last six are positive, but they all fall under the above reproach. There are good general characters of individuals that go along with sexual morality, and his abilities to lead his family and teaching skills. And the man who has these qualifications will have the power of God because of the holiness of his life. But he will also have the credibility, the honor, respect, admiration, love that would give him the authority and power to be an effective leader of the church. So in verse 7, the word overseer is used. It is the Greek word episkopos. And in the middle of the word is the word skop, scope, which is where we get the word skeptic. We can say that someone is skeptical, which means that they are very analytical. They look at everything very carefully. And when you use the prefix epi, this preposition, you get a person who is one who overlooks everything, an overseer, paying close attention, with an attitude of being a guardian. These men are to have authority as delegated from the authority of Jesus Christ. They are to rule. 1 Timothy 5:17 says they to rule well. Hebrews 13 says that we are to obey our leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account for. And these leaders must be above reproach. Titus verse 7 and 6 says, if any man be above reproach. And verse 7 adds, must be above reproach. So it is not an option. It is necessary. Because he is responsible to lead the flock of God's, of God as God's steward, and to lead the flock to be the kind of life that God wants. And he must be an example of that kind of life. This is a man who can stand above reproach. And then you have this little phrase in verse 6, says God's steward. A steward is, in the Greek, if I can pronounce this, oikonomos, which is managing the house. Oikos is the word house, and nomos is the law. He is the law of the house. He doesn't own it. He was the steward of it. He manages it. And he manages the people in the house. And he manages the resources. He made sure the work was done, that the crops were taken care of, that the food was stored correctly, that the people were fed, that the servants did what they were supposed to do. He took care of the ones who needed to be corrected, trained the ones who needed to be trained. He managed it all. For that was what a steward did. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Paul is saying to Timothy that you will know how one is to conduct himself in the household of God, exercise his stewardship, his managing role, how to be an overseer of the house of God. For the church is the household, and it is owned by God because God owns it. He owns the children in it. They belong to him. But it is your responsibility to manage it for him, with all the resources, all of the blended giftedness, giving them the proper diet of spiritual food, correcting them, disciplining them, caring for them, loving them, restoring them. You need to manage the household of God, and that is why Paul wrote 1 Timothy 3:5, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The church is a household, and it belongs to God. And the family life of the elder or pastor is the proving ground for his ability to manage God's household. The pastor is a steward. They don't own it. It doesn't belong to them. They answer directly to God. And the requirement of a steward is 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold of the grace of God. They are dispensing God's grace to the household of God. The pastor manages the household of God just like a steward manages the household of a landowner. And it is a task that is reserved for men who qualify for the position, because God, the owner, paid the high price for this house. He purchased it with his own blood. Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourself and for the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And we are not our own. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Hebrews 13:17 says that this pastor or steward has to give an account. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. It is a serious responsibility for which pastors and elders will be held accountable for when they face the Lord. So God is looking for men who are sexually pure, have demonstrated the ability to lead his household to salvation, to sanctification, and to service, that they can handle the resources so they can feed and take care of the household. It puts a whole new meaning on when Jesus said, "If you can't handle money, why would I give you souls? If you can't handle the mammon, then why would I give you true riches? If you are faithful with little, I'll give you much." Being a leader belongs to those who can manage their own household so they can manage the household of God. They must be above reproach, and who can oversee with great care. Back to verse 7, Titus 1:7-8. The negative list and the positive list. What a pastor must not be and what a pastor must be. Verse 7 is a list of things that must be absent from his life. The first one is not self-willed. Self-will is to have a self-loving arrogance or consumed with yourself, seeking your own way, your own satisfaction, your own gratification, which causes you to disregard others. They can be categorized as a headstrong person, a self-seeking person, and often stubborn. 2 Peter 2:10 talks about false teachers and their self-will. It says, "And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord." So false teachers are so daring, so self-willed, that they tread where angels fear to tread. And they don't have the sense to realize the power they are dealing with, the powers of darkness. Their egos make them so arrogant that they walk over everyone to get their way. And they have no regard for the authority or the power of any other person. And by the world standard, that would be a qualification for a strong leader. People look for leaders who are strong, aggressive, or a natural leader. And that is the opposite of the kind of person that should be leading the church. Which doesn't mean that he's not strong, and it doesn't mean that he doesn't need to have strong convictions. His leadership skills should not be driven by ego fulfillment or a sense to be in charge, but should be driven by the concern for God and his truth. The man who is not self-willed has to continually suppress his own desires, the desires of the flesh. And he can't despise others because they get in his way of fulfilling his own desires. No one who is self-absorbed, self-will, is fit or qualified for to be an elder or a pastor. Jesus nips it in the bud when he confronts the disciples, the sons of Zebedee, when they wanted the position of sitting on the right hand and left hand of him. Jesus replied by saying, "You know that the rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as I, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The pagan world, their leaders, want to dominate with authority. The man who leads a church seeks the mind and heart of God, so that he can do what God desires for the church. And the next thing that is to be absent from the man chosen is that he is not quick-tempered. That word quick-tempered is only used here, and it's the Greek word orgulos, which is anger, wrath, and a smoldering kind of anger that lives under the surface. Everyone I know gets angry. Some lose it every once in a while. They get upset. But this is talking about a person who has a bad temper, a temper that is always there, one who blows up at any given point, a constant, lasting hostility in the heart, and periodically comes out, which corresponds to the point made in 2 Timothy 2:24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So when things don't go according to plan, they don't blow up. It's fine. It's okay. James says this about anger in chapter 1, verse 20. For the anger of the man does not produce the righteousness of God. The man of God will not be angry or hostile or quarrelsome, fuming on the inside because he is not getting his own way. He is a man who can take no for an answer, one who can set his decisions aside if another man's decision trumps his. He is a man who can turn things over to people who do it in a different way, or that might not be the best way. He can deal with it with joy and gratitude in his heart, with kindness and patience. He is a man who can allow people to fail until they learn to succeed, because it doesn't interfere with his ego. So this man, who is to be pastor or elder, is a man who is patient, kind, not easily angered. And if he does get angry, it's because he gets angry with the things that make God angry, or what they call righteous indignation. So to continue on, this man that God wants to lead his church will continue next week, Lord willing, on the requirements alongside being addicted to wine. So tune in next time to hear exactly what does that mean.